Well, how many of you believe that God wants a New Testament church in the earth today?
Amen.
You really believe that? When you say New Testament, do you mean all of the New Testament or just bits and pieces of the New Testament?
All
of the New Testament. Do you really feel that way?
Amen.
Have you read all of the New Testament? How many of you have read all of the New Testament? Well, enough of you ought to know what you're saying then. I just want to be, you know, oftentimes we jump the gun there and say, yes, 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 amen. But we don't know what we're yes, amening to, because either we hadn't read the whole book or we're not really sure we remember everything that was in the book. Well, I believe God wants a New Testament church also. I believe that the church that Jesus founded upon the earth, the one that is to prevail to the end of the age, the one that the Holy Spirit came to establish and to foster and to lead and guide and comfort and exhort and direct, I believe that church, the one that was founded according to the historical account of the New Testament, is to be the one that will be found on the earth when Jesus comes, the one without spot, the one without blemish, the unwrinkled, pure church of the living God. And I believe that all of the New Testament, even some of those difficult parts of the New Testament, are for the church today. One of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ today is not prevailing at the rate it ought to prevail is because we have taken bits and pieces and we have chosen portions of the New Testament and we have said, yes, we'll take that part, we'll amen that, but there are some passages that we're not really sure that we either want to accept or that we want to implement or that we want to do. And because of that, we find the church fragmented. We find the church in great measure weakened. We find it sidetracked, if you will, or sabotaged, if you will, in its appointed task. If Jesus is coming soon, we believe that he is. He's coming for a perfected church, a mature church, a grown-up church, one that manifests forth to the world the fullness of his character and nature and the completeness of his power and his ability. Now, he has given us this book. He has carefully recorded portions from Paul's letters, the gospel writings, other men of God who have written, and he's recorded them for us for our edification and for our instruction. And so today we're going to take a particular passage that we've never dealt with before about what a New Testament church is and does. Would you bow your heads with me, please, as we ask God's the witness of God's Spirit upon the ministry of the Word. I want you to turn in your Bible then to the New Testament. I want you to turn to the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I was talking with someone this week about how our church was founded and the principles upon which it was founded and how the Lord was extremely careful not to have us to be affiliated or associated, not associated, not the good word, to be joined in league, rather, with any specific denomination, but called us to be an individual, interdenominational, Bible-believing church. For those of us who were involved in the initial structure, we were very much attracted to becoming, even though we knew God had called us to form a church, we were very much attracted to become a part of an existing recognized denomination for two very important reasons to us at the time. One was that it does give you credibility, because when you're a Presbyterian, people know what that is, and when you're a Baptist, people know what that is, and when you're a Catholic, people know what that is, if you're a Pentecostal, people know what that is, but if you're a Water of Life Christian Center, nobody really knows what that is. And so we were interested in credibility, and we wanted folks to understand what we were about. We were concerned about people recognizing the legitimacy of our ministry. The second thing, which was very attractive, was that most denominations have established doctrines. And they have a book that says, about this subject we believe this, and about this subject we believe this, and about this subject we believe so. And so if someone asks you, well, what do you believe about eternal security? You say, well, just a minute here, let's see, look it up in the index. Well, it's on page 98, it's paragraph paragraph 113.A.1.35. Then you take them to that and you can tell them exactly what you believe on that. And hopefully those doctrines are Bible-based. Unfortunately, if all churches believed that the Bible said the same thing about all these subjects, you wouldn't have all these churches. All of these specific and different denominations. And the thing that divides us is that we don't always see the Word of God in the same way. But the Lord spoke to us so clearly that I don't want it done that way. I'm going to teach you. And you will find your doctrine in chapter and verse from my book, not from man's book. And so as we began to minister, there were a lot of things that we did not have a position on. If you say, what's your position on this subject? We say, well, whatever the Bible says, which was our way of saying we hadn't really doped that out yet. We don't really know exactly what the Bible says. But as we've been ministering now, and as we've been a church, as we've experienced things in our life, in our body life together, and in the lives of individual members within the body, we've had to deal with specific situations that the Lord has used as catalysts, if you will, or as places where we just couldn't go on until we stopped, examined the Word of God, found out what it said, formulated and determined the wisdom and the will of God in that particular area, and then spoke it forth. And so frequently when we come to church, we get doctrine preached, which is good. Paul admonished Timothy to declare sound doctrine. There's nothing wrong with preaching doctrine. But I believe with all my heart, and while we may have missed it along the way here and there, I don't know that we have, and I believe with all of my heart that we have preached and declared and taught sound doctrine on the basis of what is in the Word of God. And so one of the subjects we have never dealt with, we're going to deal with this morning and establish Bible doctrine on this particular subject as it relates to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the entire chapter and then we'll go back and talk about it. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, a church he founded at Corinth, one that has been operating for some time without his immediate presence. This whole first letter is dealing with a variety of problems that have cropped up within that church, and the fifth chapter deals with one specific problem. It is reported commonly, in other words, it's generally known, that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, it's the worst kind. Even unbelievers know better than this, that one should have his father's wife. There was a man in the congregation there that was having intercourse with his father's wife, apparently his stepmother. And you're puffed up, Paul said, and have not rather mourned. In other words, you're going on and declaring your spirituality without any sense of sorrow concerning this thing that's going on among you, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so done this deed. Wait a minute, I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Paul said, I have made a judgment. This responsibility is mine as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I have made a judgment concerning what's going on in your midst. Clearly, he did. I'm not there, except in spirit only, but I have already made a decision on the basis of what is happening there, and this is the decision. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, in other words, when you come together as a church, I'm going to be there with you in spirit because we're one in Christ, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you're together, Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. He also said that if any two of you should agree as touching anything on earth, it would be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or more are gathered together, I'm in the midst. So that when you come together, I will be with you in spirit. Also, the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is there. It is vested in the church. Jesus has given that authority and he's given that ability and that power to the church in order to do what I am just now going to instruct you to do. This is what you do when you come together. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you must turn this individual this fornicator over to Satan, that you must remove him from the church, delivering him out of the household of faith into the hands of Satan, knowing what it is full well that you're doing. The objective is not necessarily to punish, but rather to restore. You deliver him to Satan so that Satan can have at him in the flesh, so that ultimately he will see the heinousness of what he has done, and that he will determine that it's not wise, and he will turn from his fornication and from his wickedness, and he will return unto the Lord, and that his spirit man might be saved when in the day that Jesus comes for us. Paul says, we don't hate this man, we don't despise him, but you cannot allow this to continue to go on in your church. You must deliver him into the hands of Satan so that he will learn not to do those things, and he will learn that he cannot do those things with impunity. Hopefully, it will bring him to repentance, and that repentance will renew his relationship with Jesus Christ, and ultimately, he can be saved. Now, you want to notice that what Paul is talking about here is church discipline. We don't hear very much about church discipline these days. It's a very unpopular subject because it involves people. And it involves making a judgment about people, and it involves bringing judgment against people. We don't like to do that. But Paul says clearly that it is something that needs to be done for some specific reasons that we're going to see just in a moment. And the objective initially here, as you see in the fifth verse, the objective is to restore and to renew that person to a place of right relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not to condemn that person to an eternal hell. He condemns himself if he doesn't turn, if he doesn't repent. But that is not the church's responsibility. The church is responsible to make the person to see the heinousness and the wickedness of what he is doing, and then let the Lord deal with that. Now in verse 6, Paul goes on to explain that there's another very important reason why church discipline is essential. Why it is necessary and why it must be done. Your glorying, he said, is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He said it's not right that you should be not be recognizing this that is going on among you. It's not right that you should be glorying when you have this wickedness right in your midst. Don't you know that if you take a little bit of leaven and put it in a piece of dough and some dough, that it will eventually leaven the whole thing? That's exactly what you do when you put some yeast in bread. It goes through the whole and leavens the whole lump. That's the way that it works. In the Bible, the word leaven and the working of leaven is used to describe the working of sin. Paul said, don't you know that a little bit of sin like that, and particularly open acknowledged sin, don't you know that eventually it will contaminate the whole body there at Corinth? If you allow that to go on in your midst, then it is going to pollute and contaminate the entire church. Let me take you back, if you hold your finger there, let me take you back to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, a verse with very much wisdom in it. One I don't believe we've shared before from the pulpit, but it's a powerful verse of Scripture. I think you will realize that as we see it here this morning. Reading from the 11th verse, this same idea is in Ezra 7:26 as well. But I like it here from Ecclesiastes, the wisdom of Solomon. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When an evil work is done, when judgment and sentence is not executed against that evil work in a prompt and speedy method, then others will observe that person getting away with it and will be sorely tempted to do the same. You notice it in your own families. You can't keep order in your family. If you've got 2, 3, 4 children, if you allow one child to get away with something, you know that you can't bring your other children to task over it. This is the very thing that is wrong. This is not our subject for this morning, but I think you can see the scriptural principle. This is what's wrong with our judicial system today in our country. We do not execute speedily judgment against those who do evil. In the Bible, if you'll read the Old Testament, you'll find that you could commit a crime, be judged of it, and have witnesses and so on, have a jury trial and the whole thing, and have sentence executed all in the same day. But you see, that was to keep Israel free. God said, so shall you purge the evil from Israel. The principle exists in the church as well, that when sin rises up in the church, that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be purged, if you will. Otherwise, it will contaminate everyone else. And it will cause the entire church to be affected by that. Paul goes on in the 7th verse, and he says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. In other words, without sin. What happened to you when Jesus Christ came into your heart? Didn't he make you a new creature? Didn't he cleanse you completely? Ought not the church to be manifesting forth that kind of a life as far as the world round about us? Paul is describing here in this verse and the next one, or the next portion of it, where he says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You get the, if you read through the Old Covenant, the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you will find that in the temple of God, that they went in there with blood to sanctify the temple. They took the blood of animals and sprinkled it on the altar and cleansed the instruments in order to purify them for the worship of God. And Paul is saying that the church of Jesus Christ today, the temples of the Holy Spirit, and the congregation as a whole, which is the corporate temple of the Spirit of God, in which God dwells and manifests himself forth in the world, needs to be purged. It needs to be cleansed. It needs to be sprinkled, if you will, in order to cleanse it from sin, open sin, and heinous sin. It needs to be thoroughly cleansed. So that, in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, serve God, in other words, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Malice and wickedness are activities of the flesh. Sincerity and truth are activities of the spirit. The word sincerity literally means clearness, purity, unadulterated, uncontaminated. It has the same meaning as over in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the newborn babe is to desire the sincere milk of the word, the clear, pure, unadulterated, and uncontaminated. The church of Jesus Christ is to manifest forth a witness to the world that is in that same quality, that we are to serve God not with the sin of malice or with the sin of wickedness, but we're to serve God in an unleavened, uncontaminated, sincere, clear, pure, and true way. Now, Paul continues his dissertation in the 9th verse. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, I told you that I don't want you to have regular fellowship and friendship and so on with people who are into sin. But he said I didn't mean worldly people, because if you did that, you'd have to go out of the world. You cannot live in the world and not have, not rub elbows, if you will, with people who are into these kinds of things. And he goes on in that 10th verse to describe that this principle applies not only to fornicators, but also to a wide variety of other sinful practices that can and do go on. This is not an all-inclusive list, but rather, I believe, a representative list, because he adds some others later on down in the verse. He says that in the world there are fornicators, there are covetous people, there are extortioners. Now, extortioner would be a swindler or a robber or something like that. A covetous person is a greedy person. An idolater, of course, is someone that puts something or someone else before God. But now in verse 11, he clarifies this. He said, I didn't mean that you shouldn't company with those that are in the world this way. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. 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 He said, I am making a distinction now between those who are unbelievers who do these things and those who profess to be Christians and do these things. You are not to keep company with a man that is called a brother if he be a fornicator or covetous, greedy, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? I do not judge those that are outside the church. That's up to God, we'll see in the next verse. Do not ye judge them that are within? Isn't that your responsibility? To render judgment on those that are within the fellowship of the body of Christ. Them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What you would accept, Paul says, as behavior from someone that you would have company with from without the church, is not what you would accept from those who call themselves brothers. You must make a distinction, he said. Now, I think you can see how terribly critical it is. Suppose we had somebody in the congregation here, and suppose you felt led of the Lord to go out here and open up a house to prostitution. Or suppose you felt led of the Lord to marry another wife and have two. Or suppose you felt led of the Lord to open up a liquor store. Or suppose you felt led of the Lord to fill your vocabulary with blue words. Or suppose you felt led of the Lord, you understand this is facetious, but Christians always do these things after very much prayer and seeking God and being led of the Holy Spirit. You think that's crazy. It's not as crazy as it sounds. If you were in my spot, you would know that's the case. What do you do? So the fella comes into the liquor store where you're working, and you have a sign up on the wall that says, is Jesus the Savior of the world? Is he yours? And he said, oh, where do you go to church? Oh, I go down there, Water of Life. Good boy ought to come down there. Good place. I want you to know, I don't want you to tell anybody you belong to Water of Life if you're in that spot. I don't want anybody to know it. Now that's, don't you feel that way?
Amen.
All right, now that's precisely the point here that Paul is making. People will make their judgments about Jesus. They will make their judgments about the church on the basis of the witness of the members of that church. If you call yourself a Christian and you are practicing openly the kinds of things that he's describing here, The devil loves this. Anytime you can dig some dirt up on a preacher, they love to broadcast it with headlines. Now, the preacher goes out and prays for a sick person, the sick person gets healed, it wouldn't make the last page. But if the preacher ripped off a 7-Eleven store, and they have, front page news. Why? The devil wants to discredit the ministry. He wants to discredit the faith. He wants to discredit the church. How many times have you witnessed to people, you have talked to folks, and you have tried to lead them to Christ, and they say, well, they're not interested in the church, they're not interested in religion, because the church is full of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that? Let me see your hands. Now, a good portion of that is purely the devil's excuse to get them not to come. But some of that is true. The church is full of hypocrites. And some of that ought not to exist. The reason it exists is because the church has not taken this passage of Scripture and been doers of it. We have been afraid to be doers of the Word of God. We've been afraid to exercise discipline in our churches. And the other reason why we do not exercise discipline is because we look at ourselves and we see our own imperfections and we say, how can I ever judge this man when I see myself as imperfect? Consequently, we accept any kind of behavior under the guise of, well, at least they're sitting under the Word, and we ought to get some correction in there. Paul didn't say, continue to preach them the word. He said, separate them. Separate them. Separate them. Now, I'm not going to be able to share all of this today. I think we'll talk some more about it tonight. But there is one thing that I do want to discuss this morning before we leave the subject. And that is a particular aspect of the 11th verse. I said to you before that these listings are representative and not all-inclusive. Everything that Paul would exercise discipline for is not specifically shown in this verse. How many, while I'm thinking about it, how many times have you heard people say when a church did exercise discipline about the harshness of that church or about how they expelled somebody from the church? And don't we tend to always identify with the underdog and we tend to, they shouldn't have done that to that poor person. Oh, and we just get all kind of, all sympathetic about the one that was dismissed from the church without really recognizing or understanding what was going on in the church. And that's another reason why churches generally do not like to exercise discipline, because it is almost invariably misunderstood and criticism comes upon the body. I think one of the reasons for that is because the church as a whole has not understood this principle. And when discipline is exercised, the people don't realize what's going on and then begin to get their sympathies mixed up. All right, now look at the 11th verse. I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. We know what a fornicator is. A fornicator is one who has sex with someone other than his spouse. A covetous person is a greedy person, consumed by greed, do anything for money or things. An idolater is someone who puts God in a place other than first. A drunkard, we know what a drunkard is. We know an extortioner is a swindler or a robber. But how many of you know what this word railer means? We generally tend, I think, to read over this and miss something that's very important in this verse. What is a railer? What is railing? It is not a word that we generally use today unless we're talking about the railing that goes up to the second floor. In the Strong's Concordance, the Greek word that is translated here, railer, is the word loideros. It means abusive or a person who is a reviler. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, verse 9 and 10, the same Greek word is translated here, reviler. We're told in verse 9 and 10, know ye not that the unrighteous, notice the word unrighteous now, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexuals now, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, there's the word. The same word is translated railers in the previous scripture. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul calls this kind of people unrighteous. He says that people who are revilers or railers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in the 11th verse, he said, and such were some of you, but you're washed. In other words, this is not a condition that is part of the new creature. This is the old nature, this kind of activity. That when we are saved and when God's Spirit comes to live inside us, it ought to stop. Unfortunately, it doesn't always stop. Other forms of this same Greek word that is translated here, railer or reviler, mean to vilify. Do you know what the word vilify means? It means to make someone out a villain. To vilify would mean to make someone out villainous. It means to slander, and it means to reproach. Other words in the New Testament that have similar meanings are these words, the word upbraid, which literally means to defame and to reproach. And another one, which I think I want you to look at, is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 31. We've seen this verse many times before. Let's read 29 through 31. 29 through 31. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Notice the word mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He's talking here about the use of the mouth in grieving God's Spirit in talking about one another. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The words evil speaking are a translation of the Greek word translate blasphemy. It's the word blasphemia, which means not only to speak irreverently of God or sacred things like the Word of God, but also to speak evil of or slander a man. So you can see that God's Word is talking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about a sin with the mouth, about evil speaking, about slandering and about vilification. And a person who is guilty of that is one who is lumped in with the same in the same category as fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, and the rest. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, talking about himself, he said, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, talking about how he treated men, not how he treated God. I was a blasphemer. I slandered men. I spoke evil of them. I persecuted them. And I was injurious to them. But he said, I was an unbeliever. I received mercy from God because I did it ignorantly in my unbelief. I'm different now. I no longer talk that way. I no longer speak that way. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And look at the 17th verse, and I think you will see this very clearly. The story is recorded here of Hezekiah and the people of Israel within the walls of Jerusalem, and the king of Assyria, the man by the name of Sennacherib, had come and had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. During the siege, in verse 17, in order to stir fear in the hearts of the people, he wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel. There's that word, rail. And to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations or of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. A railer, then, is a person who has his mouth not under control, who is constantly denigrating and vilifying others within the body. We have talked at some length in times past here about fault finding and about criticism and about mumbling and complaining and murmuring and all of that sort of thing. And we have seen from scriptures that have been shown to us from the Old Testament how God views that kind of activity. And here we see in the New Testament as well that a railer is someone to be either corrected or to be removed. Does it surprise you to see how important this aspect of our flow together or our life together is to the Spirit of God? It is not the kind of thing that God will forever put up with in a New Testament church. Now, if you want to be a traditional church, if you want to be an acceptable church, if you want to be a church just like any other kind of church, then accept all of these things. But if you want to be a New Testament church, if you want to be a church true to the Word of God, discipline must be exercised. It will be exercised, not indiscriminately, but discriminately based on the judgment that God gives by His Spirit, for the simple reason that we must preserve the purity and the unity of the church. It is impossible for the church to ever prevail if it is constantly fractured by people whose mouths are not under control and who are continually vilifying and reviling and reproaching and defaming others within the body. If you find that that's something that tempts you, then I urge you to get that under control between you and the Spirit of God. If you find yourself indicted by anything I've said this morning, if you find yourself indicted by the Word of God today, then fall against the rock of God's Word and allow that to be broken in your life. Otherwise, as I declared once before from this pulpit, the rock of God's Word will have to fall on you and grind you to powder. That's the way it works. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it has to be. It is extremely unpleasant. It is extremely repugnant to anyone to even consider that kind of act. But if you are a New Testament church, if we are a New Testament church, how can you take 1 Corinthians and go from chapter 4 to chapter 6 and skip the 5th? How can we examine the rest of the scripture on that subject and not yield to it? Tonight, I'm going to just stop right here because I have some other things I want to say, some other scripture I want to share along this line in terms of guidance and instruction for us. And I'm just going to do it later. I'm going to do it at this evening service because I just look at the hour and I see that we just not have time to really do all of that this morning. And I realize also that what I'm saying this morning could be called heavy.
This concludes side number one.
And it probably is heavy to our natural ears. To your spirit, man, it will not be heavy. It will be revelation and it will be life. But let me tell you something about heaviness, can I? There is nothing heavier on a body, on a church, or on an individual believer than strife and bad talking, speaking against, that kind of. That is like a heavy blanket. It's like, the way I view it, it's like trying to build a fire with wet wood. Or it's like having a blazing fire going and throwing a wet blanket on top of it. There's nothing heavier than that. It's an oppression that falls upon a ministry and falls upon a work and falls upon the people that are involved in that ministry. And it does need to be dealt with. I think all of us would desire that we just make that a matter of prayer. And that should something like this crop up in our own church, that God would just come in and do that for us. But you know, as we grow up in the natural, we begin to have to take responsibility for things that our parents used to do for us. And when we grow up spiritually, I believe we have to begin to take responsibility to be obedient to the Word of God and to do those things based on our confidence in God's Word and the leading of His Spirit rather than expect God to do it for us. For those of us who are maturing, as if we're maturing as a body, it's a cop-out to say, well, God, you just do whatever you want to do on that. It doesn't work. The responsibility falls to the people of God. As children, the Lord does things for us that we have to ultimately learn how to do for ourselves. It's part of our growing up. It's part of our using the Word in order to bring in the kingdom to the work that we're doing. Let me ask you just to bow your heads with me and let's ask the Lord here something before we bring the service to a close. Father, I believe that your word brings conviction, but not depression of spirit. If there's anyone in this congregation today or under the sound of my voice, there's anyone that may not be here today that's part of this ministry and part of this work, who's in violation of the principles that you've established here in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I pray for conviction. And I mean every individual, myself included, our elders, our teachers, our staff, anyone and everyone. Bring us under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let us see not only the damage that we may be doing to ourselves, but also the damage that we are wreaking on the house of God. Father, we urgently beseech you, let us see ourselves through your eyes. Let us not have these things filtered through our own attitudes. But strip all of that away by the Holy Spirit and let us see ourselves as you do. Paul wrote later in this letter, Father, that if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. That if we will judge ourselves and turn, then we would not have to come under this kind of judgment. We would not have to suffer discipline. In spite of all of that that we've prayed, Father, and not to negate any of it, we believe that properly implemented church discipline is an act of mercy, is an act of love. Your word tells us that if we are not chastened and disciplined by you, then we're bastards and not sons at all. That you show your love towards us in that you don't allow us to continue to operate in these things, but that you bring your disciplining against us and your chastening upon us that we should begin to see and turn and be restored. We see the Church of Jesus Christ as having the keys of the kingdom. We see his body as having the opportunity to minister to portions of the body which may be sick, to provide healing. Help us, Lord, to understand the importance of what we're hearing this morning. Help us to comprehend the beauty of this plan. Help us to see why you have established these guidelines for the New Testament church. Help us to understand, Father, that your desire toward us as a church, as individual believers, is only and always good. And help us also, Father, to make our judgments few and far between. But once the judgment is made on the basis of what you reveal, and on the basis of what we are observing, that swift and sure discipline will be exercised. We ask it all in Jesus' name. We desire to know these things and we desire to walk in them. Not that we would hurt any person, but that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. That we would put forth one clear, true expression in the world today of Jesus. That there'd be no contamination of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.